Yeah, that's some good worship. God is holy, and it's an amazing fact. I'm already going off track. It's okay. It's an amazing reality that God, who is infinitely holy, would make a way that us as sinful human beings could be in his presence. We can never get over that. We should never get over that. And so it's today that I walk in with fear and trembling, knowing who I get to represent, but also great comfort and confidence. And it was funny, I won't go through all of the details, but let's just say that God intervened in a way that he wants to make sure that you just hear his word this morning. I'll share the story later, but he wants to make sure that you hear his word, because we need to hear his word and thank the Lord for his word. I want to do a very quick recap of sorts to this point that we have gotten to in the Sermon on the Mount. Will, you've done a great job in leading us to the point that we're at. Even as I was reflecting on the Sermon on the Mount, a lot of things that you have been preaching just was popping into my head. And so where we start in the Sermon on the Mount is that we find out that there's a new kingdom that we can enter into, but we must have a new heart to be able to do that. And so it starts off with, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So it's someone who realizes, I am in great need of God's great grace. Because on my own, I have nothing good within me. I have no righteousness I can offer this holy king and say, you must accept me. But God in his grace makes his righteousness available to us to receive, but never to achieve. And so we have a new heart to enter this new kingdom. But then as we enter this new kingdom with this new heart, we have a new purpose. Matthew 5, 13 through 16 says that we are to be salt and light. What we say and how we say it and how we live and what we do and what we don't do is to put God on display and his kingdom on display so that others who are watching can say, I need that. And you're welcome to come in and experience this kingdom and this king as well. So we have this new purpose. As we go on from there, Matthew 5, 17 through 20, we see that in no way, when Jesus arrives on the scene, is he doing away with what was said beforehand. He did not come to abolish what has been said, but to fulfill it. And so we need to make sure that we're understanding, as we get into the New Testament, as we live today by God's word, he's never going to change. He's never going to change his word. And his standard is never going to be lowered. God is holy. His word is holy. He calls his people to be holy. Unashamedly, 100%, that is what God is saying to us. Now, of course, with that, he does not expect us to try to do that on our own in any way, because we can't. More to come on that as we get into the sermon further. But for this morning, after that recap, I want to preface this sermon with the acknowledgement that we're going to cover some very serious topics, in which Jesus carries a very serious tone as he teaches these things. So we need to have this serious tone. And what's going to be talked about will probably bring a variety of responses for many of you. For some, it could bring up past hurts or regrets. But I want you to know that God's grace will meet you right where you're at to move forward. For some, it will bring a needed conviction or warning as God's word exposes and confronts. And that is good too, because his word does cut, never to destroy, but always to heal. For some, it might bring clarity that you never had before. And my prayer is, as we go through this, that there will be ongoing conversations that will come after. Because what I'm covering today, in no way can one sermon cover it all. But I want to say what God's word says. Let him do the work that only he can do in each of our hearts. But then you know what's really good and is a grace to us from God? Is to be in his family. so that we can process what we're being confronted with and what we're learning together. Help one another to process that and to heal and to move forward by His grace. So I'm thankful for these things. I want to read back through the text one more time. So Matthew 5, starting in verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And so, should be up here on the screen in just a moment, but the main issue that Jesus is getting at here is adultery in the heart. Adultery in the heart. And what we are to glean from this, a way of how I've captured what Jesus is telling us, is this, is that Jesus demands radical righteousness, which does require radical resistance to sin, but Jesus provides a radical resource. And that's where I want to start. Jesus provides a radical resource. Go with me back to verse 17. We're going to go a little further back than what we read just to help us see this. What we are seeing here in verse 17 is when Jesus says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So in no way is Jesus doing away with the Old Testament teaching. In no way is he lowering the standard. But he said that he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. So what does this mean? And so I want to preface this before I go any further. A commentary that I read in preparing for this message was by a guy named Kent Hughes. I feel like I need to give him credit now in case I forget to later, because he was very helpful to me in processing all of this. But it should be up here on the screen. What are the ways in which Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets? Because this is what brings us hope. This is our radical resource that we find in Jesus. What he has done. Number one there, the messianic predictions, meaning, like I put a couple examples, Micah 5:2, Psalm 22. These are things that were predicted that the Messiah would do. He'd be born in Bethlehem. And as you look at Psalm 22, it describes in pretty vivid description what it would look like when he would go to the cross. These, among many other things that were predicted for the Messiah to do, Jesus did. So number one, the messianic predictions. Number two, Jesus kept all the commandments perfectly. All of them. He is worthy of our worship, and that's why he is our hope. He kept them perfectly. Number three, not only with that, but Jesus satisfied the demands of the law against those who would believe as he died on the cross. So he made justice on our behalf and extended mercy to us. Number four, Jesus brought the Old Testament to fruition by his teaching and his person, meaning the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we could hear his teaching, we could see his life, and he brought this to where we could actually see it put on display. As this guy, Bishop Rao, said, the Old Testament is the gospel in the blade. The New Testament is the gospel in the full ear. And then lastly, and this is that radical resource that we can have to actually live out God's law. Jesus fulfills the law in believers by his Spirit. And that's Romans 8, 2 through 4. I'm going to just read. Just listen if you want to turn there. You can keep your place in Matthew. But Romans 8, 3 and 4 says, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son
in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemns sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And that goes all the way back to those blessed are those who are poor in spirit. We cannot work this up on our own. We cannot achieve this on our own in any way. We receive this righteousness. We receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We have his indwelling presence that now enables us and even gives us the desire to want to keep his law. Which, by the way, the Bible refers to God's law as the law of liberty. I know when we often hear the word law, we're like, ooh, yuck. Like, this is a downer on my parade. No, it is right, it is true, it is good, and it leads to true freedom. And we need the Spirit to show us that and to help us walk in that. To go a little bit further there in Matthew 5, verse 20. So as we see here that Jesus has not come to do away with or lower the standard of the law, then he goes in verse 20 and says, "But I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And the people in that day would be like, whoa, those are the professional religious people. And you're telling us we have to be more in line than those guys? And Jesus is like, yes. These guys were super concerned about the law, so much so they made up extra laws. And they're like, we want to make sure that we don't get anywhere near breaking one of the of God's laws. We're going to put extra laws in there. So for instance, on the Sabbath, you can only take so many steps. Because you take more than that, you're going to be breaking the Sabbath. But what they were doing, they were actually lowering God's standard by doing those things. They were making a standard of their own. Instead of having a radical righteousness that can only be received by faith, they were operating in what we call relative righteousness. They're like, here's the standard. You need to keep up this. If you don't keep up to our standard, we will look down upon you. We will judge you. And that's what they were doing. Hughes, once again, says the Pharisees were attempting to keep the law quantitatively, but Jesus calls us to do so qualitatively. And so that's where we get to our next point then. Jesus demands radical righteousness. Look with me in verse 27. When Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery," and then he goes on to the next phrase, "But I say to you," he says this here, and you'll see it many more places as we go forward in the Sermon on the Mount. As already stated, Jesus in no way, turning from the Old Testament, not lowering the standard, in a sense, he's actually raising it. Or maybe a better way of saying it, he's taking it to a new depth. And this new depth is our heart. He's taking it to our hearts. And this standard that he is proclaiming here is an impossible standard. But not with Christ. Where else in Scripture I found to be helpful to understand this is from the Apostle John. In John 13:34, Jesus was washing the disciples' feet. He's in the upper room. It's before he goes to the cross. And he says, "A new commandment I give you, love one another." John picks up on this in 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. And he says, "Beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you've had from the beginning." At the same time, it's a new commandment. John, get your stuff together. Is it old? Is it new? What are you talking about? It's not a new commandment. Jesus makes it clear that ties all the way back to the law. You shall love the Lord your God with all that you have. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's a new one, but what's made it new? What's made it new is this radical righteousness that Jesus provides. See, Jesus actually did it. He actually lived out the law perfectly. And he offers us new life, which gives us the actual ability to now keep this law from the heart. And so that's how it becomes a new commandment. It's because of the newness of life that Jesus offers us and enables us to actually live this out. What has been made new and radical is that Christ has lived it and fulfilled it, and all those who have trusted Christ now have the ability to truly keep these commands from the heart. And so that's where he goes next in verse 28. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And of course, you know, this doesn't just apply to the guys. So ladies, you too. All right. Just want to make sure I made that clear. But he says here, Jesus is saying, if I have these thoughts, I'm just as guilty as if I physically did it. And so this is where Jesus goes. He goes to the heart, for that's what he cares about. And so as we consider his words with lustful intent, to look with lustful intent, what does this mean? In my own words, I came up with this statement. It's one thing to look to admire. It's a whole different thing to look to acquire. So, for instance, you go out today. I don't know, wherever you might be, out in public, and you see someone walking down the road. Maybe it's a handsome man, or maybe it's a beautiful woman. That's good. You can acknowledge that that's a handsome man, or that's a beautiful woman. You might not want to say it out loud for everyone to hear. Not that you can't give someone a compliment if they look nice today. Will, you look very dapper. Very dapper today, Will. Yeah, not in a weird way. Nothing wrong. It's what you do next. Where does that go next? Are you just acknowledging, appreciating, or now you're starting to really dwell on, yeah, he or she does look pretty good. And then what's the next thought that rolls in after that? Yeah, I want to go to a place in the Old Testament where we see this put on display pretty vividly. It should be up on the screen. But 2 Samuel 11, yep, David and Bathsheba. Let's read through it, starting in verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba the daughter of Eliam?" And even more important, "the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Speed bump, David, speed bump, pump the brakes. So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. And so what we see playing out here, first of all, is I would say that David was idle, and he was alone. Those are usually not good recipes, especially if you're having struggles within this area to begin with. But David was idle. He did not go out to battle like the other kings had done, and he was alone. So he would have a void of sorts that's going to be filled with something. And that's the truth for each of us. We are either going to be filled with the things that our flesh wants and what this world offers, or we're going to be filled with the things that God wants and with him and walking in his ways. And so if we think, well, I'm just going to kind of slide into neutral for a while, it's this imagery of like doing that in a stream. If you're just kind of floating in a stream, you're like, I'm just going to go into neutral for a while. You're not going to stay in the same place. You're going to float down the river. We always have to be actively pursuing upwards, up the river, which, by the way, does require effort and discipline and help from brothers and sisters to encourage us to keep doing that. David was not in a place where he did that. So when he saw, it did not stop there. He probably should have took some notes from Joseph when he was with Potiphar's wife, when she was approaching him and trying to seduce him. What did he do? He fled immediately. Now, if he wouldn't have had fled immediately, worse things probably would have played out. But he did. He fled. I mean, David did not. He's like walking on the roof, sees Bathsheba. He's like, all right, I'm going back inside. But he didn't. He looked on intently, And it went from one thing to the next. And as you continue to read out that story, you see horrible consequences that would come later as a result of him taking step after step, going deeper and deeper into this. But as we consider David a man after God's heart, and as we also consider many, even of recent years, that we have looked up to in some way that have fallen morally, let this be a clear warning to each of us that no matter who you are, no one is immune to this. David had grown lazy, had opened himself up to other things that he should not have, and it just went further and further and further. I like what John Owen says in regards to this. It should be up on the screen. Temptations and occasions put nothing into a man or woman, but only draw out what was in him or her before. And that's what James talks about. This starts within our hearts, and we can't let it stay there. Because when the temptation or occasion comes, you're going to be pretty powerless to do anything about it. You're not going to be able to resist. And so we have to have this kind of offensive, aggressive kind of mood, realizing that we are in a battle. And so the next point is that Jesus requires this radical resistance. And so just a few points that I want to make before we dive into verses 29 and 30. Just practical things that for myself, some of the things that I try to do to be engaged in this battle and to be ready and prepared. And we learn it from Jesus' perfect example in the wilderness when the temptation came, when the tempter came and was tempting Jesus to do certain things. How did he respond? With his word, immediately. It was there, and that's how he confronted it. So here's a handful of scriptures. I'm just going to throw them out there. You might want to jot them down. There's many, many more. But 2 Corinthians 10:5 is to take every thought captive to obey Christ. And my friends, we can't let these thoughts linger. We can't let them get comfortable in our minds and hearts. And that's why it actually can be quite exhausting at times, but you have to stay in the fight. This thought comes in, do not let it be welcome. Immediately get rid of it. How do you get rid of it? Quote God's word and pray. You don't have to fall down on your knees and do that out in public. Just in your own mind and heart, it's like, Lord, this thought I'm having right now I know is not pleasing to you. I confess that. I agree with that. And Lord, I don't want it to stay there. Please help. Please take it away. And it might take a while for that to build. Just like working out, spiritually working out, it's going to take time to build this resistance. This spiritual muscles, if you will, but please do the workout. Because looking at David and many other examples, if we're not working out, we're floating down the stream and we're not going to be able to resist when the temptation and occasion comes. And please don't, if you have pride right now, you're like, I would never. Yes, you will. Now, that I'm not being prophetic saying that's going to happen to you. That's a warning. David wasn't thinking that. Many others around us, maybe even you and me, also were like, yeah, I thought I was strong, but that was proved wrong. Jesus is taking this seriously. He wants us to take it seriously. Psalm 19:14, Lord, let the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight. God, give me a desire to love the things that you love. God, help me to see sin as you see it. Help me to see your word is truly for what it is. It is the law of liberty. Let me meditate upon that. Let my heart, the meditation of my heart, be pleasing. Colossians 3, 1 through 4. This is action that we take. Set your minds on things above. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Christ, who is your life. It takes effort that we focus ourselves. Paul, Philippians 4, 8. Focus on things that are good, pure, holy, lovely, of good report, so that this is what's filling our minds and not the things of the world. And when we get into a place where we do have something to confess, obviously immediately do that with the Lord, but you can also do that with a brother or sister. James 5:16. Let us confess our sins to one another and pray for one another. And again, right there, that requires humility. You are going to a brother and sister and saying, I've messed up. I'm struggling with this, and I don't want to, and I need your help. I was reminded this week of a formula that we see in Scripture. And the question was asked, is there a prerequisite or a condition for grace? And everyone immediately thinks, well, no, it's like love. It's unconditional. I would beg to differ. The prerequisite is humility. As James says, humble yourselves before God. He will give you grace. But we have to humble ourselves, and then we'll receive the grace. But if we think we got it under control, that's pride, and grace has no place then. So now as we look at verses 29 and 30 in Matthew 5, Jesus requires a radical resistance. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. Let me start by explaining what this doesn't mean. There's probably been more heresy from this section of Scripture maybe than any other. What Jesus is not saying or intends for you to do is to literally pull out your eye or cut off your hand. You're like, yeah, I kind of got that. Well, some people in the past didn't, and they went to the extremes. But think about it. Say if you do that, is that going to change your heart? No. You're still going to sin. You're just not going to have an eye or a hand. Because sin starts in the heart, and that's what God cares about. And that's what he wants changed. So, all right, so we get that out of the way. But at the very least, as we read these words and these examples that Jesus is giving, there's no doubt he is taking this seriously. And he wants us to do the same. And so when you think about losing an eye or a hand, how valuable that is. Like, think about it for a moment. I can do this. When I look back in 2022, I had a very real opportunity to consider this. As I was working one afternoon, I was in a hurry. I was working with a table saw. And I felt this very sharp pain in my left hand. And the next thing I saw were these drops of blood in the air landing on my shoulder. And I was like, this is not good. And I immediately grabbed my left hand, and I'm like, now I have to look. What is going to be there? Thank the Lord, they're all here. And I would consider that a victory. Like any time you have flesh in contact with a table saw and you walk away with all your digits, that's a W. Thank you very much. But at first, I was like, oh man, this might not be good. Like I didn't know what I was going to see when I looked down. And while it wasn't pretty, it still only took 7 stitches. Again, I consider that a W. But it did make me think, like, what if that was worse? Like, what if I lost all my fingers or I wasn't able to use that hand anymore? I'm like, that would not be good. I like to do a lot of things in my life that requires the use of my hand. And so it stopped me and made me think about that. And that's what Jesus is doing here for us. He's wanting us to stop and think. But even more than an eye or a hand, a physical thing, how much more your soul? How much more? And for those who don't see this as Jesus does and think that they can view and do whatever they want, they have a theology much different than that of Jesus, and it is not a theology that saves. To quote Hughes once again, Jesus is telling us that anything that stands between us and him must be ruthlessly, even savagely, torn out or cut off and thrown away. Drastic measures are always appropriate in order to protect one's spiritual health. Halfway measures will never do the job. And how this strikes against our desire to seek the middle road, to never be too extreme one way or the other. Think of it in practical, physical terms. There is an enemy or there is an intruder wanting to break into your home and destroy your family. Guys, your heart should be beating right now. Like, heck no, that ain't happening. That dude's going to be in trouble if he tries that. In a spiritual way, same mindset, guys and gals. Like, we cannot take this lightly. There is just way too much at hand. And by the way, when we think about this passage, and Jesus is using the examples of an eye and a hand, he says right eye or right hand. And so what do you think is the significance of that? As I pondered that, and as I look in Scripture, what we often see in Scripture, for instance, is that someone at the right hand, like Jesus, he's at the right hand of the Father, all power, all importance, all authority. And so this is just how I was processing this passage. How then does that hit my heart? And there should be a verse up here from Psalm 16, 11. You reveal the path of life to me, God. In your presence is abundant joy. At your right hand. Our eternal pleasures. See, this is where it hits the heart. Am I willing to let go of whatever my hand is holding on to and throw it away? And say, Jesus, what you have is good for me. And that's what I want. See, that is a matter of the heart. You can try to be the good guy or the good guy all day long and try to be that Pharisee and say, well, I don't want anyone to know what's going on inside of me, but I'm going to put a good look on the outside. And Jesus is saying, man looks at the outward appearance. I look at the heart. I want your heart. Are you willing to let go of whatever you might be holding on to receive the true goodness and abundant joy and true blessing and pleasure that I have for you? It's a step of faith. It's a trusting of God's character and his goodness towards us. As we sang earlier, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. If he is your shepherd and you're willing to trust him, amen. And then the last couple verses. Thanks, Will. This has been a challenging last week or two in preparation. But we need to hear God's word. Verses 31 and 32. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Hey, do you want to hear something that's really radical? It is the radical relationship that God ordained called marriage. And that is between one man and one woman for all of life. In our culture today, that is an extremely radical stance. And isn't that amazing? To get back to the very rooted basics. And that's where Jesus is going to go. I'm going to invite you to turn to Matthew 19 with me now. Briefly, we're going to hit just a few verses that we can better understand this. Because what we are looking at here, Jesus again is confronting the teaching and practices of the day where the scriptures were being twisted or lessened, allowing for men to divorce their wives for just about anything that they wanted. So, Matthew 19, starting in verse 3. And the Pharisees came up to him, Jesus, and tested him, that's never a good thing, by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He, Jesus, answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Man and woman, permanency, lifelong, and the right God-ordained place for sexual intimacy. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of a divorce and to send her away? And he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And so you're probably wondering, what's all this deal about certificate of divorce here? And so by not turning there, but quickly summarizing it, it's Deuteronomy 24. And for that time in the Old Testament, under the theocracy of Israel, there was this provision made, this concession made through Moses to the people of the day. And Jesus explained as to why they made this concession. It was because of the hardness of their hearts. But it was based upon, I'll just read Deuteronomy 24:1, part of it. It says, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her and writes a certificate of divorce and sends her out. The men in that day were greatly stretching, abusing the term indecency to mean just about anything they wanted it to mean. No longer was it in the context of sexual immorality, but they expanded that out to, again, pretty much mean whatever they wanted it to mean. For instance, it could be as ridiculous as, I no longer like her cooking. I'm going to write her a certificate of divorce and send her on her way. And they, in their way, thinking they were keeping the law, and as long as they had this piece of paper to send her away, they were okay. But obviously, how Jesus navigated this conversation with them is that, first of all, Moses did not command them to do this, but allowed it. It was making concession, and that was because of their hardness of heart. It was because of their sin. It was because of the marital unfaithfulness that was playing out in their midst that Moses allowed for the certificate of divorce. But then Jesus, when they asked him about this in verse 7 of Matthew 19, why then did Moses command, but he didn't command, one to give a certificate of divorce? Jesus answered, it was not this way from the beginning, just to kind of paraphrase. No. So Jesus goes back to God's design, as we see there in verse 8. From the beginning, it was not so. And so he has an unchanging stance on this matter. It's unchanging then, it's unchanging today. And so what Jesus is doing for us is that he is making it abundantly clear that he expects radical righteousness. And we see this with sexual purity and marital faithfulness. But to remind us once again is that Jesus also provides us with the radical resource, himself, to be able to live this out. And that is by his grace, by his power, by his presence, by his promises. And so I know you're like, you're not going to stop there, are you? As I prefaced this sermon at the very beginning, I know this will stir up a lot of question and discussion, and I welcome that, and that is good. You need to talk through this. You need to work through this. You need to pray through this. This is not a light subject, and no one sermon is going to cover everything from A to Z. I believe what God wanted me to do this morning was to say his word. It's not changing. We can't twist it. He's not going to lower it. He doesn't expect us to achieve it on our own in any way. But we have the radical resource that we need, and that is him. What I want to do now is I want to allow just for some reflection time and allow you to digest what you've heard from God's word, things maybe that you need to confess to the Lord, to ask for his forgiveness, to ask for his grace. Maybe you take this time to pray for your marriage. Maybe you take this time to pray with someone else that you would want to pray with. Well, we're going to have, I believe, 4 minutes is what's going to be set up there. Not that we have to do that exactly. But I want to give you some time. You've heard some very heavy, serious things. So I want to give you time to work that out with the Lord. So let me pray for us. And I want to give you this time to do that work just with you and the Lord. And if you want to pray with someone else, it's totally fine. You have the freedom to do that. Isn't that a crazy idea that we could actually pray with one another in church? Yeah, it's radical. Let's pray. God, we are humbled by your word. God, we are in awe of your holiness, and with that, your mercy and grace. And God, that is what captivates our hearts and what should captivate our hearts. Seeing you for who you are, Lord, the life that you lived, the sacrifice that you made, and the new life that you offer us. And with that, the very high calling and purpose that you bring to our lives to be your kingdom ambassadors, to be salt and light in this world. And in our world and in our culture, these issues of sexual purity and marital faithfulness, I believe, are huge billboards for you and your kingdom to be honored and lived out through your people. And so, God, I know that we all fall short. I know that we all each have our own individual struggles with things, but you don't leave us on our own. And so, God, I pray for this time now as we go to talk with you, to pray, to humble ourselves. God, would you meet us where we are? Would people be healed, set free, and able to move forward, God, with this radical resource that we have, that is you, that is your spirit within us. Help us now, Lord, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.